Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 7. We're at the climax, the big finish of John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 32, and my key word again is believe. I mean, I think I've used believe just about every time I've taught the text, and it's been a couple weeks since I've had to teach, but because of the juggling of the schedule, that means Garth got part one and part two of the sermon, and I get part three. So it just works out great. 7:32-8:1. Again, the key word is believe. And it's the repeated call by Jesus all the way through the book. Believe, believe, believe. He keeps saying that, and you'll see it. And if you start circling or underlining it in your Bible, you'll see it comes up all the way through the book. I'm going to start actually in verse 30, two verses before where Garth left off. And so they, that would be the religious leaders, I think it's on the overhead. I'll wait till Isaac gets it. Okay, so they, the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Answer, no, this is certainly him. And then our text begins for today in verse 32. So the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will find me, and where I am you cannot come? Jump ahead now to the last day of the feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, no one has ever spoken like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So remember, it's the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. All the way through this chapter, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three feasts that are held annually. It was a happy, festive, celebratory time. It was held in the fall around the 15th of the seventh month. And it was an opportunity to celebrate God's provision while they were in the wilderness. Remember that? The provision that they had. They got protection. They had water when they were in the wilderness. And so the people made small booths out of palm branches and willows and stuff like that. And they had their little individual booths that they lived in during this time. There was a large gathering of the people, it says, on the first day and on the eighth day. So right in the middle of this passage, we jump somewhere in the week to the last day. John takes us right to the eighth day, and he says something important is about to happen. That was the highest point of the Feast of Tabernacles, was the eighth day. The Pharisees wanted to move, but as it says in verse 31, there was a large group of people who believed in him, and they could not move because his hour had not yet come, it says in verse 30. So they wanted to move, but they were prohibited from moving because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is totally in control of the timing of his arrest. Totally in control. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the people. He's totally in control, and you'll see this in the passage. In our passage today, the religious leaders had had enough. They said, that's it. The people are believing, it says in verse 30. Verse 31. Many have believed in him. The people were beginning to believe that he was the Messiah. And so that takes us to our passage today. And really three simple points, three different sections of this passage. We, first of all, there's going to be a declaration. Jesus is going to make a declaration and he's going to say something and the people are going to respond to what he says. So he begins with a declaration in verses 32 through 36. Secondly, he makes an offer. Drink freely. Drink freely. He makes an offer. It's an offer of salvation. Drink freely. And thirdly, there's a division that happens. Because of what he says, there's a division. And that's in verses 40 all the way through 8:1. Here's the big idea. Jesus came to satisfy the spiritual thirst of anyone willing to believe and to make them a thirst-quenching blessing to the world. Their soul was going to be satisfied. They were going to have thirst-quenching satisfaction for their soul, for any who believed, and they would be a thirst-quenching blessing out to the nations. So let's begin, first of all, with this declaration. In verse 32, the Pharisees, they're hearing the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers, probably Levites, sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, raised a question, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. What does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Well, we've already seen in verse 31, as many had believed. He's been speaking in the temple. Many had believed. Now the Pharisees, most likely the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the leaders of the Pharisees, respond. He must be arrested. Enough is enough. He must be arrested. He's getting in the way of our religion. He's getting in the way of how we practice the law. He must be arrested. So they send the temple guards to arrest him. They were probably Levites who maintained order in the temple. They would be the ones to make sure that everything was happening as it should around the temple. Jesus now declares two things, or four things actually, his origin and his destination. His origin and his destination. He says it in four statements if you look at the text. In verse 33, he says, I will be with you a little while longer. I will be with you a little while longer. That's his first truth statement that he makes. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. So they're pondering that. What's he saying? What's he mean? Then his second truth statement, I am going to return to the one who sent me. That's the Son of God saying, I'm going back to the Father. Those who believed understood that. Those who didn't are totally confused. They have no idea what he's talking about. I am going to return to the one who sent me. The third truth statement that he makes, you are going to seek or search for me and not find me. You're going to search for me and you're not find me. They're confused. They don't understand what he's talking about. And fourth, where I am, you cannot come. You cannot go where I am going, verse 34. As was said from the open mic, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. These people could not see the kingdom of God because there's a group of people there that were not born again. They couldn't see the kingdom of God. They were blind to it. Where are you going? Why are you going? Where are you coming from? The Jews totally missed what he was talking about. In verse 35, where is he going that we cannot find him? Is he going to the diaspora? Is he going to the dispersion? There's a map here. Let's go to the map and it'll show you. Go to the next page. Just hit enter. There you go. There's Jerusalem down in the bottom. That whole shaded area around there and all those little dots. That's where Jewish settlements were springing up. And these people are thinking, what, is he leaving Jerusalem? Is he going to go outside of Palestine? And is he going to speak outside of? That's certainly what he's talking about. Maybe he's going to go teach Greeks. That's what he's doing. Again, totally missing it. The religious leaders and the people were totally confused. They totally misunderstood about who he was and what he taught because they were spiritually blind. They couldn't see it. They were spiritually blind. What does he mean? You will search for me and not find me. We can go back, or go ahead, actually. There you go. Keep going ahead. What does he mean? You'll search for me and not find me. They had no idea what he was talking about. They had no idea that he was talking about going back to be with the Father, and we'll see that as we go on. You cannot go where I go. He's going back to the Father. Who goes to be with the Father? Only those who believe. The unbelievers weren't going to go where he was. Now the narrative jumps ahead in the week to the last day of the feast. And this is really the key to the whole passage, all of chapter 7. It's really the high point of the chapter, if you want to look at it that way. It's one of the many times that Jesus makes a universal offer of salvation. I propose to you that just about every day that he walked on earth, it's not recorded, but he made a universal offer of salvation. That's what he did. That's what he talked about. We have a lot of it recorded. Many times in the book of John, it's recorded where he's making this universal offer of salvation, and we're going to see it here. This is just one example. This is a very important one. Drink freely, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As I said, this was a high point in the Feast of Booths that had arrived. It was the last day. It's very significant, as we will see. The Pharisees would have the people bring palm branches during the week, and on the last day, they would take these palm branches and willows, and they would place them around the altar, kind of make a huge tabernacle around the altar, and they just keep bringing those branches around. And then the high priest, on the last day, would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would take a golden pitcher with him, and he would scoop that water up in the golden pitcher, and he would come back through the water gate to where the altar was, and then he was going to pour that water. It signified the water at Meribah that came out of the rock. And as he would come back to pour the water, historians tell us that the people would recite Isaiah 12:3. So he's coming back in, he's got the pitcher, he's going to pour the water. It's a symbol of what they were saved from. They got water in the wilderness. He's going to pour it out, and they would be saying, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." So the pouring out of the water symbolized God's salvation during the wilderness wandering. That's what the water poured out meant. And according to historians at that time, the people would then sing the Hallel. They would sing Psalm 113 through 118. You want to hear the Hallel, go to YouTube and type Hallel and listen to somebody sing it. It's amazing. And imagine thousands of people singing it all at one time. I don't know if it was a prescribed tune. The guy wasn't very on tune that I listened to from my perspective, but he was enthusiastic in singing the Hallel. And the people would sing the Hallel. And John MacArthur says this whole dramatic ceremony is a vivid thanksgiving for God's salvation of his people and protection and preservation and deliverance of his people in the wilderness, the wilderness wanderings, and how he supplied water for them. Historians tell us that people would add one more element too. They would march around all those branches that they'd put on the altar. They'd march around that seven times. Kids, why would they march around the altar seven times? What happened when they went into the promised land? What city did they march around seven times? Yes, Jericho, the first city that was conquered. So they're remembering that. They're marching around this altar, and he's going to pour out the water. They've been redeemed. They've been saved. They've been rescued. And the city of Jericho was commemorated right at that high point. Right at that high point, when the priest is ready to pour the water, they sung, they're getting ready to pour the water, Jesus stands up and shouts. That's literally what he does. He stands up and shouts, yells at the top of his lungs. I'm not going to do it because it'll ruin the recording. He shouts, imagine all these people singing and getting ready for the water to be poured. And right at the time the water is to be poured on the altar, Jesus goes, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Will flow rivers of living water. Imagine him yelling at the top of his lungs and saying that so that everyone could hear. He says, "You're thankful for the provision of water in the wilderness. Come to me for the water that's going to satisfy eternally. Come to me for eternal satisfaction. Your thirst will be quenched if you come to me. There are three actions in what he spoke. This is very, very important. Three actions in what he says. First, he says, thirst. Then he says, come. Then he says, drink. That's the gospel call, folks. Thirst, come, and drink. That's salvation. He's offering salvation to anyone there who could hear and had ears to hear. Thirst, it's a call to salvation. It's a call to accept Jesus' free gift of eternal life. It's a call you responded to if you're a Christian. It's a call you can respond to if you're not. Thirst. It begins with thirst. It begins with a knowledge of a problem. I've got a problem. When you mow your lawn on a hot day and you're out there and you're done, the first thing you go for is a beverage because you're just thirsty. Or kids, if you've played hard outside all day or all morning or all afternoon and you're just so, the first thing you do when you come in the house is probably to get a drink of water because you're so thirsty. That's the idea here. The thirst, there's a knowledge of the problem, the understanding of that there's an alienation between God and man. There's a, it's a call that you have a knowledge that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy of God, and you understand there's a need and there's a source that's going to satisfy that need. That's that thirst that's being talked about right there. If anyone thirsts, let him come. That's trust. That's how you came to Christ. You came to Christ. You trust his words. You came to Jesus. That's trust. And then drink. That's approval or agreement. That's who I was. This is who I am in Christ. And you drink. Note that it's a universal offer. If anyone thirsts. Salvation is offered universally. If anyone thirsts, he says. He's saying that to everybody there. And we're going to see in a minute that there are about four different responses to the people that hear it. The offer is universal, it's unlimited, and it's open-ended. People come to Christ because they're thirsty. You might have come to Christ as a little child, and you don't really think of it in those terms, or maybe later on as an adult, but you came to Christ because you were thirsty. There was something inside of you that was not being quenched in your own self, and you came because you were thirsty. Their souls are empty. We don't begin evangelism with, come to Christ. We begin evangelism with the desperate situation we're in because we're sinners. That's how we begin evangelism. People have to understand, you had to understand your desperate situation before you realize how thirsty you even were. Remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? That's a desperate sinner stating, what do I have to do? To paraphrase, I am so thirsty. What do I have to do to be saved? And come signifies the approach. A person sees Jesus as the only satisfying answer for his thirsty soul. Every other religion or thing keeps him thirsty and unsatisfied. It's that moving toward Christ as the only source of your need. Notice that thirst is the only qualification. Notice that if you look at thirst, it doesn't say, clean up your act, you thirsty person. Join a religious group. It's not morality. It's not being a good person. It's not good works. It's not being benevolent, which means being a person that gives a lot. Not being a benevolent person. Just thirst. That's the only qualification. Are you thirsty? And drink. That means to appropriate that drink. That's appropriate. To take him, to embrace him, and to make him your own. Jesus said this to the woman at the well just a couple chapters ago, didn't he? When he said, drink and you will never thirst. Same thing, same idea here. Then in verse 38 he says, whoever believes, that, again, the key word in the book, the Gospel of John, whoever believes, what does belief involve? They'll talk about that at the open mic this morning. It says right here, what does it mean to believe? He's already said it. It means to thirst. It means to thirst. Come and drink. That's what it means to believe. Thirst, come and drink. Whoever believes in me. We also become a fountain. This is so key. This is so important. We become a fountain that turns into a river to the nations. Look at the text. Well, let me read the quote by John MacArthur. I'll put this quote online so you can have it. This water that flows to you when you come to Christ, comes into your life, doesn't stay in you. You're not a bucket or a cul-de-sac. You're not a reservoir. It goes through you. You are a fountain that becomes a river. Not only do we drink and have our soul's thirst forever quenched, but we become the fountain and the river of living water to others as it flows from us. So it's not just for our souls. It's not just for us. It's for the nations. It's for the world. You get conversion, redemption, justification, sanctification, adoption. We receive it all, making us more like Christ. The recipient of sovereign grace becomes the channel of sovereign grace. That's what he's saying here. The recipient of sovereign grace on your heart becomes the channel of sovereign grace to the nations. So the water's ours, it's in us, and it springs out of us to a thirsty world. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying here. You don't keep it to yourself. Verse 39 explains how that's happened. Well, how does that happen? That I accept Christ, but then I can quench the thirst of a whole bunch of other people. Verse 39, he explains, it's by the Holy Spirit. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We just celebrated the resurrection, probably one of the highest points, if not the highest point in the Christian calendar, is the resurrection. I would propose to you that his glorification and return to the Father is the high point of the whole. Because if he had not gone back to the Father, the Holy Spirit would not come. It would have been incomplete if it, just at his resurrection, it stopped right there. He had to go back to the Father, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, and he indwells you so that you could help people be quenched of their thirst. Otherwise, it's an incomplete, it ends with that. I think R.C. Sproul says, we don't give enough attention to Ascension Sunday. And I never grew up with Ascension Sunday, but I understand after reading this passage, that's a pretty important thing, because if he hadn't gone back to the Father, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be indwelling us now. The glorification of Jesus and his return to heaven and seated once again at the right hand of the Father was necessary so that the Holy Spirit could be sent to indwell every believer. Remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did come in the Old Testament. You know, he would come on to anoint prophets and priests and different kings. It was the Holy Spirit who changed the hearts of unbelievers and made them understand and believe in the Old Testament. The Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit was on selected individuals, Moses, Samson, Elijah. The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit didn't come until the day of Pentecost. And now, the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. It's not just select individuals. It indwells every single believer. Today, the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the work that the Son did and bring it to fruition in us. Garth's verse from Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. Who's he writing to there? He's writing to Christians. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling isn't to non-Christians about how to become a Christian. It's you're already, in fact, the verse before that, he calls him beloved. Beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, work out your salvation. He's saying you've got work to do, and the Holy Spirit is available for you to do the work that he's calling you to do. He's not going to call you to something and then not equip you. And because of the ascension of Jesus, you're equipped. If you're a Christian, you're equipped, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you. So those were the forceful words that he spoke, that he yelled at the top of his lungs. You can imagine that caused quite a stir. If all of a sudden I were preaching and then somebody stood up and just started yelling out right in the middle of the service, you know, rivers of that. In most churches, you would escort the man out, wouldn't you? You're a crazy man. They didn't do that. They heard him all the way through. But that led to a division. That's our third point. That led to a division. When they heard these words, some of the people says, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but again, no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? The officer said, No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? That's how blind they are. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Look around. Nobody of any importance has believed in him. Not one person. And you think you're smarter than we are? Can you hear the sarcasm in what they're saying? But the crowd that does not have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him. Verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You ignorant, stupid people. That's what he's saying. You ignorant, stupid people. You're believing what these ignorant worshipers are. Can you imagine having your elders separate you by ignorant, stupid people and those that have it all figured out? Can't even imagine. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, here comes Nicodemus again, and who was one of them, said to them, one of the Pharisees, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's bringing up a point. This is very important. They replied, are you from the backwoods too? Are you from Galilee too? Are you from the other side of the tracks? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So this passage ends with a serious division among the people. What would they make of Jesus' words? I want to propose to you that there's four different responses right here in this text. Not too different from what happens today when people hear the Word of God. Four responses. First is the convinced. The first is the convinced. It says they received the truth. They said, this really is the prophet. They said, this is the Christ. They're convinced. They're true believers. They absolutely believe that this is Messiah come in the flesh. No doubt about it. They're going, this is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And they said, that's him. The people knew that a prophet would come and would be the Messiah. So that convinced group, they received the truth. It's right there. They received the truth. There's a second group here. I call it the contrary. There's a second group. Go ahead, Isaac. The contrary. These people received the truth and they rejected it. They received the truth. They heard it. They heard it. They heard the same words that the convinced did, but they rejected it. Is this Christ to come from Galilee? That's how you can tell they're rejecting it. It's mockery. It's sarcasm. There's no way the Messiah is going to come from backwater Galilee. Absolutely not. Remember chapter 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Galilee? And they would quote Micah 5, 2, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David? And they go, this doesn't match, because they didn't know their history good enough. They didn't know little baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was just a guy from Galilee up the street or down the road a ways. And they would quote Micah 5, 2 and say, he comes from a descendant of David. This guy hasn't. Of course, this is not the Christ. He's come from Bethlehem. This guy's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. This can't be the Christ. These are the contrary. This is willful ignorance. This is smug self-satisfaction. Don't confuse me with the facts, and they reject the truth. They just reject it. Out and out. So that's the second group that were there that were hearing Jesus yell out on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a third group, I think, and we'll see it. They're the confused. They're the confused. These are wrestling with the truth. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. We're confused. You sent us on a mission, and we come back saying, we're confused. No one has ever spoken like this man. The officers were under authority to go. They had authority. We know what it means to be under authority. They had authority to go and arrest Jesus. Like, that's an order. Go arrest him. And they couldn't or wouldn't do it. They were confused. Nobody ever spoke like this man. We're confused. They came back bewildered and amazed at what they had heard. I think there's a fourth group, too, that call that the compliant. The compliant. These are the ones who are in process. They're researching the truth. They want more information. I think it was like Nicodemus in chapter 3 when he goes to Jesus. He wants more information. He doesn't understand. He comes by night to speak with Jesus and ask questions. Now he appears again in verse 51, chapter 7, and he says, we're not going to judge a man before we hear him, are we? I believe Nicodemus is either a believer or very close in process to becoming a believer, because he's going to show up at the tomb at the end of the book. And he's going to help with the body of Jesus, and I believe he's a true believer at that time. Not sure here, but here we have Nicodemus says, don't judge a man till we hear him. And they turn on him immediately, don't they? The religious leaders turn on him and say, are you from Galilee too? Here's one of their own leaders that they're talking to. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Total sarcasm and ridicule directed toward him. You know, he's trying to figure out. He's in process. We're researching the truth. And I believe there are people that are on that continuum, maybe even in our body today, who are considering the claims of Christ and trying to put it all together. And it makes sense that there's more to life than just what's here. And I don't quite understand eternal life, but there's got to be more than here. We're not just worm food when we die. And they, you know, they're in process and they're trying to figure it out. That can happen. But in the mind of the religious leaders, the case was closed. No prophet's going to come from Galilee, so no prophet ever could come from Galilee, is what they said. Note the limitations they're putting on God. God can't operate that way. That's the way we read it, so that's the way it is. And they read it totally wrong. Let's wrap up here in a few minutes that we have. The storm clouds are beginning to rise, if you can't tell. The tension is building in this book as they're trying to arrest Jesus, but it's not the right time. They know they have to arrest him because too many people are believing. They're getting in the way of their rules and regulations and how you do church, and these people are coming to faith in Christ, and the religious leaders are basically done with Jesus. They're done with him. They're done with what he says. They're done with who he claims to be. They're totally done with him. Nothing but death is going to solve the problem now, and it's just a march toward that we're going to see through the rest of the book of John. Death is the only answer because the people are listening to him. We've got to get rid of him. They're responding. They're acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. It's something that the most wise and learned religious leaders didn't even see. They were just blind to it. I think the question before us today is, what will you do with Jesus? Like the title of the sermon, who is this man? That's the most important question in the whole world, really. Who is this man? Who is he? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because, like I said at the very beginning, Jesus came to satisfy the spiritual thirst of anyone willing to believe and to make them a thirst-quenching blessing to the world. That's what he wants to do. Is your heart being prepared to receive the truth of the gospel? Has your spiritual thirst been satisfied? Most of us here would say, our spiritual thirst has been satisfied. We were thirsty and had no answer for how our spiritual thirst could be quenched. And then Jesus opened our eyes to, our Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and we accepted him into our hearts. Has your spiritual thirst been satisfied? Who is this man? Who is this man? Do you believe? Do you believe? That's what he's trying to say. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what will you do with your son Jesus? That's the most important question. We see the same statement being made by Jesus and three or four different responses to the exact same words. Lord, would you continue to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel? And for those that do not yet know you, would today be their day of salvation, where they would say that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the prophet that was promised. Thank you, Lord, for changing us from the inside out so that we could be a blessing, river of water to those around the world. Thank you that you are calling some from every tribe and tongue and nation, even today, some in the hardest places in the world are coming to faith in Christ. And for some of us, our next door neighbor is going to come to faith in Christ. And for that, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.